Every dating app swipe is another loss. Gym bros, fake CEOs, straight up losers. So now the only app I open is Modo Casino, because at least there I'm surrounded by winners, real winners, thousands of them, while everyone else is in the single swamp, I'm at home relaxing while stacking bonuses, hitting wins, and playing all my favorite Vegas style games. Modo Casino, the only app worth your time.
Modo Casino is a social casino. Void where prohibited. No purchase necessary. Visit Modo.us for more details. Download the Modo Casino app today. Must be 21 plus.
Modo Casino, America's social casino.
Hey, I've got the campaign brief ready, built from last quarter's data and the competitive landscape.
Approved. Oh, agents, where would we be without you?
Somewhere with a lot more tabs open.
Create your first Monday agent in minutes at monday.com.
Hello, I am joined today by a very special guest, Father Calvin Robinson, who has just come out with an excellent new book, The Silent Jihad, which is not only peppered with very relevant historic vignettes, but actually condenses the various problems that the West faces in confronting Islam and gives a clear pathway to how this threat of Islam should be addressed. And what I really like about this is the honesty, because there isn't this false distinction being made between Islam and Islamism. What Father Calvin understands perfectly and what he shows in this book is that it's the same thing. Islamism is just how Muslims want to be governed under Islam, and it's perfectly natural. Father Calvin, at the start of the Reconquista, something like 50 priests in Spain decided to give up their lives by standing up to the Muslim authorities at the time and telling them clearly, Muhammad is a false prophet, Islam is a Christian heresy that involves a great deal of blasphemy. Muhammad himself was a fornicator and a rather wicked man. And it was really through their blood that the impetus for the Reconquista came to be. And my question is, will we have to wait this long in the West? Will we have to wait this long for the West to wake up until the Islamic conquest is achieved? Or can we start maybe doing something now? And what is expected of the church for things not to get that bad before we start addressing them?
Firstly, thank you for having me on. It's wonderful to be here. And thank you for the promotion of the book. We all know the issue, but I really try to make it so that I can help empower people to articulate the problem so yes. that we can fight back. Because to answer your question, we don't have to wait. If we want to learn from the lessons of history, we won't wait.
Yes.
But it's a big if. If yes. we look at, so the Reconquista is one good example, or Reconquista, however you pronounce it, is one good example. The Crusades are another, the beginning of the Crusades. Christians are being persecuted in the East, and the Eastern Empire says, this is not on. Please to the Pope, please send us some, anything, any support, any help. Christians are being killed and persecuted. And then we find that it's not just happening across the East, it's happening to Christians on pilgrimage from the West to the Holy Land. And so the Pope stands up and says, enough with the death. We're yes. going to have holy pilgrimages to the Holy Land, and these will be defensive pilgrimages. If Christians are attacked, we will fight back. We will defend ourselves. And that was what the Crusades were. And the Reconquista is a similar thing in that Christians finally started to stand up after they've been persecuted, after they've been killed.
Yes.
Now, today we're living in a society where we're not persecuted in the West, but we are oppressed. Mm. Christianity is the only faith that's denigrated and ridiculed to this degree. And every other faith, especially Islam, is held upon a pedestal. The problem with that is that that will only increase. And Mohammedans are gaining a critical mass in our country. Once they gain a critical mass, they'll no longer need the parties of power, such as Labour and the Greens. They will have their own power. If it gets to that point, it will already be too late.
And I think what's important to remember is that they don't have to become a majority.
No, just a critical mass.
Just a critical mass. That's the key issue. Because for most of the days of the Islamic Caliphate, most of the subjects of the Muslims were not, in fact, other
yes.
Muslims.
No. That's such an important point, because people think we're all just going to be... Firstly, the Muslims have to take over, they have to become the majority, and then they'll have to convert us all. No. Look at the lessons in history, actually. In most Islamic caliphates, they didn't convert the masses.
No.
It was beneficial not to convert the masses, because we as Christians would be dhimmi.
Yes.
We'd have to pay the jizya, the tax, the infidel tax, to the Mohammedans, who become the almost upper class, and we are secondary citizens. So that we are a protected characteristic. We are citizens with protection, but that's for their interests, not ours.
Yes.
And so actually, if they ever gain that critical mass in Britain, if they ever gain a position of power in Britain, they will leave us as we are,
yes,
because they'll make money from us.
Yeah. And it doesn't have to be even a huge percentage. This can be done with 10, 15% of the population.
Yeah.
That's what everybody insists on not seeing.
Yeah.
That the threat of Islam isn't that Muslims become a majority. It's that they become a big enough and coherent enough minority,
right,
in the face of a toothless, unbelieving, weak majority that is easy to subjugate.
Yeah.
And if you look at the situation in Britain now, well, there are blasphemy laws in Britain, but only protecting Islam.
Yeah.
And as you document, they're enforced through murder, through acts of terrorism, through acts of intimidation.
Yeah. But also through the law. You know, we got rid of our blasphemy law in 2008. But since then, we've had a new blasphemy law. The Labour government are very keen on pushing Islamophobia,
yes,
as a thing, which is Islamic blasphemy. You know, there are many, many instances, but I've recorded a few in the book. One is the Batley Grammar school teacher who showed a picture of the Prophet Muhammad, or asked people to draw a picture of the Prophet Muhammad.
Of the false prophet,
so-called
Muhammad.
Prophet. Yeah, yeah, I shouldn't use that word. You're right. And the mob went for him, threatened his life. So he was fired, and he's still in hiding to this day. The people who threatened him have not been arrested or charged in any way, but his life has been affected. Same thing with Charlie Hebdo. Drew a picture of the so-called Prophet Muhammad, was killed for it.
Yep.
That is blasphemy law in action. And so whether it's the violent mob or whether it's the law of the land coming to knock on your door to say, you've been tweeting about Islam.
Yes.
You know, a couple of years ago, I was kicked out of the Conservative Party.
Mm.
And for two reasons. One was association, guilt of association, because they thought I was friends with Tommy Robinson, because I interviewed him here at Lotus Eaters.
Right.
I wasn't friends with him at the time. I am now. I think he's great.
Right.
We disagree on some stuff, but I think he's pretty great. But guilt by association. And the second one was that my views were anti-Islam. And I'm sat there in a Christian preacher's collar as a priest in holy orders who professes to have one universal objective truth, that which means that every other religion and ideology is false. And they're saying, you know, you're anti-Islam. Well, yes, I'm anti-Islam. But you should expect Christians to be anti-Islam.
I think you should expect Christians to be anti-Hinduism. Anti-Judaism,
absolutely,
anti-Islam,
anti-falsehoods,
anti-paganism, anti-anything that isn't Christianity. That's the premise. If you didn't believe that it was true in opposition to all other truth claims, then you're not actually a believer.
And that's not hatred. I don't hate any single Mohammedan. I love them all because they're made in the image of Christ. They're made in the image of God. And I want them to come to know him. I want them to know Jesus Christ, who is the living man-God.
And there isn't any greater love than that. This is the issue. When Islam was in its early ages, it didn't impose conversions. Mm. It just set up the system, as you very well document in this book, to sort of, over time, bring people to submit, essentially, rather than have genuine conversion, bring them to submission. But that shows a fundamental moral weakness.
Mm.
Christians want everybody to convert regardless of the practical effects.
Yeah.
Whereas Muslims will say, actually, if you converting means that you pay less tax, stay in error and go to hell.
Yeah.
We're saying to them, no, there is a path to heaven, and that is Jesus Christ.
And there's one path. But let's look at the conversions. So you brought up the Reconquista.
Yes.
Christians were martyred, bloody martyr. There were loads of conversions as a result of that. People saw people willing to die for what they believed in. So they thought, that must be true, or there must be some truth in it. Let me explore it. And so en masse, people converted to Christianity. Now let's look at how and why people converted to Islam. In those very same places that Islam became the dominant faith, it wasn't actually because of faith at all. It was because of ideology. They did become that upper establishment class, the ruling class. And so they were the merchants. They were the traders. They ran the Silk Road. And so actually, in order to get favorable rates on your loans and fewer taxes and to get your children into the better schools, all this kind of stuff, it made sense to become a Mohammedan.
Yes.
So people converting out of convenience, out of monetary, secular reasons, whereas the Christians who converted were converting out of conviction and faith. And those two things are very different. This is why Islam is an ideology, a political ideology, whereas Christianity is the true faith.
Yes. No, I couldn't agree with you more. And then, I mean, even looking at a place like Egypt, Cairo functioned because there was a class of Copts who were just literally bin men. Mm. And that was the one job that was left to them. Mm. And they maintained the faith.
Yeah.
As bin men,
yeah.
cleaning up Cairo, keeping
quite,
it functioning.
Quite noble, right?
Which is quite noble in a very, very dirty city. Mm. And then when the swine flu hit in the mid-2000s, what did Mubarak do? He ordered them to kill all of their pigs because they collected the rubbish and fed it to the pigs. Mm. Just as a way of spiting that lowest of the low class to appease the Islamists and to boost his own Islamic credentials.
Right.
So you see this attachment to faith among Eastern Christians in the face of enormous odds.
Yeah.
And two things. First, you don't want to end up in that position. Mm. You don't want to end up in a position where essentially the jobs that are left to you are binman, petty yeah. trader, somewhere on the lowest echelons of society.
Mm.
And secondly, you, in order to avoid that fate, you must have faith today.
Yeah.
Because secularism isn't going to save you.
Yeah.
I mean, you explore in the book the issues with secularism. Let's go through that, shall yeah. we?
What? I call it a parasite because it eats away at what's already there.
Yes.
And so we are or we were a Christian nation,
mm.
depending on how you look at it. You know, we have a state-established church, our judiciary, our legislative, they're all founded in Christian principles. Our legal system, our common law is founded on the Ten Commandments. We have a king, so-called king, who is supposed to be the supreme governor of the Church of England. So we should be a Christian nation.
Mm-hmm.
But it should also take into account that most people should be Christian in the mm-hmm. nation for it to be a Christian nation. However, liberalism says we can have all the fruits of that without the commitment. We can have the nice moral values without submitting to the moral truth.
Yes.
And so it's kind of empty. It's like a car running on fumes. That's what our society has become. The liberal secularists will be like, well, of course we can stick to this wonderful country that we've always had, thinking that we've always shared something that's unique. And so what are the things we share? Well, it was our Christian faith. And they will say, well, it's the rule of law. It's tolerance of people of other faiths and none. It's you know, the Michael Gove, Theresa May values. Of course, they're not. But they're not binding enough.
Mm.
They're not inherent in our culture. People don't care about those things enough. And so they don't stick us together. And so what happens is liberalism takes out the Christian values, puts in these random, arbitrary, secular values, which cannot hold because they're not built on a firm foundation.
Mm.
And so as they trickle away, liberalism and secularism creates a vacuum.
Yes.
Nature abhors a vacuum. And so something has to fill it. But because they've eroded Christianity into being nothing more than just niceness and a cup of tea on a Sunday, that Christianity can no longer replace the void. So something stronger has to come in. And that's where Islam comes in. At the same time as having mass migration from Islamic countries, Islam comes in and fills that vacuum. And so eventually we will become an Islamic country. We have a choice between Christianity and Islam. It's as simple as that.
Yes.
There is no secular, liberal middle ground of all faiths being equal, all ideas being the same, and everyone gets to heaven in some way, shape. No, no, no. Firstly, there's only one way to heaven, through the narrow gate. There's only one way to the Father, through the Son. That's Jesus Christ. But secondly, even if pluralism was a nice idea, which it isn't, even if it was, it doesn't work because the strongest will always rule over the weakest. And if Islam remains the strongest, Christianity will be subjugated, will all become dhimmi, and will all become indentured servitude slaves, essentially.
Yes. It's absolutely true. And there is this nefarious way that the establishment speaks of a distinction between Islam and Islamism. Mm. And I actually wrote a short article about that, but it's genuinely insulting.
Mm.
The distinction between Islam and Islamism is genuinely an insult to an intelligence man.
Yeah.
And that's all that it is. People want to be governed in accordance with their values.
Mm.
That is a normal thing.
Mm.
Hindus want India to be Hindu.
Mm.
Chinese want a Confucian China. People in Myanmar want, you know, a Buddhist country for yeah. themselves. This is their faith. This is how they define themselves. And Muslims want the same thing.
Mm.
The issue is that we've substituted secularism for Christianity.
Mm.
But secularism, the word itself, it, from the Latin, just means worldly. And it just refers to the unique Christian distinction between spiritual authority and temporal authority. That's all that it is.
That's a very good point.
That's all that it is.
Yeah.
And it goes back to Pope, I always mispronounce his name, either Gelasius or Gallienus, in 490-something, explaining to the emperor at the time, in fact, there is a diarchy. There is a spiritual hierarchy and there is a temporal hierarchy.
Yes.
And if you're going to govern well, you should morally submit to the spiritual hierarchy and decide the affairs of state accordingly.
Yes, yes.
And in a country with a king who claims to be the supreme governor of the church, you would expect something along these lines. But instead, you get King Charles saying that he's the defender of the faiths.
There's so much I want to break down in that. There's the secular argument. So I would say I'm a secular priest rather than a religious priest. So a religious priest would be like a monk or a friar. I'm a secular priest in that I'm an ordained priest who operates in the world. And so we've recognized as Christianity that we are secular and that we're a part of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world.
Yes.
And that the distinction, there is a distinction between state and church, not in the modernist American idea of separation of church and state, but in the sense of we recognize we there is some authority we render unto Caesar, because as Christians we recognize that temporal and secular and spiritual are separate but intertwined. And this is important. For example, we understand we should get our moral values or the teaching of our moral values from the church. However, the church shouldn't necessarily dictate the amount of taxes we pay. That should come from the magistrate. But the magistrate's authority also comes from God. There are no rulers that God doesn't permit. And so there are distinctions, but they're intertwined. Whereas Islam, there are no distinctions.
No.
There is just the caliphate. There is just the Islamic rulers. And there is no faith and secular. It's just their way, which is Sharia, which is the Islamic law.
Yes.
And it is a fact of you will live according to the principles of Islam. Whether you are Dhimmi, whether you are a Mohammedan, doesn't matter under their regime. And so, and building on that, where you were getting to the difference between a Mohammedan and an Islamist, or the difference between Islam and Islamism, the difference between radical Islam and moderate Islam is a part of this lie in that secular liberals think if they're nice enough to Mohammedan people, they will become moderate Mohammedans. They'll become moderates, and their Islam will moderate. And what they're saying is it'll become more secular. It'll become less religious and more secular. But there's no distinction in Islam, so it doesn't make any sense.
No.
And all it means is if you see a worldly or secular or moderate Mohammedan, it's just a bad Mohammedan.
Yes.
It's someone who's not submitting, which is the real word for Muslim, submission. Islam is a faith of submission. If you're not submitting to the fullness of it, then you're bad at it.
And that's such an important distinction, because God is a God of love.
Yes.
We are not, I mean, in one sense, we are his creatures. Mm. We fully submit to him.
Mm.
But that relationship is based on love
and
fear of justice rather than blind fear leading to submission.
Yeah.
And this might seem like a small nuance, but I find that it actually carries a lot of weight.
Well, look at how it plays out.
Exactly.
Like, just give an example, going back to those Reconquista martyrs and the early church, the first Christians, all of them, pretty much all of them, died for their faith.
Yes.
The first Mohammedans, including Muhammad himself, killed for his faith. That's the distinction right there between, you know, and people say, yeah, but some Christians killed too. And blah, blah. It's like, yeah, but they're bad Christians. It's the bad Christians that are killers. Good Christians are loving.
Yes.
Whereas a good Mohammedan, someone who adheres to his faith, will kill for his faith because his founder did. Yes. Whereas a bad Mohammedan may be more secular and worldly and seem more like us because they're not sticking, they're not adhering to their faith, their ideology.
And you see it, for example, in just war theory. St. Augustine explains that a just war is by definition defensive.
Yes.
Whereas in Islam, a war of conquest is actually following the example of Muhammad and of his first companions.
Yeah.
And the argument is, well, are you a better Muslim than Muhammad and the first companions? Obviously not. Therefore, it is mandated that you perpetually wage jihad.
Mm-hmm.
So this whole thing about moderating Islam is nonsensical.
Yeah.
It doesn't have the church and state separation. It doesn't have any limitations on warfare. You should pursue offensive warfare as far as you can, as far as you're able to, and you shouldn't stop until you've conquered the entire world.
Yeah, which is a virus.
Which is a virus, exactly. And, you know, that conquest, if you... I mean, one of the sayings of, that are attributed to Muhammad is war is a war is trickery or war is treachery. Meaning that all is permitted in war, including infiltrating a society unarmed and then taking over it.
Right, which is why they have things like takia, the ability to lie to, to convince your enemy so that they can beat their enemy. It's about, it's warfare, it's language of warfare.
So one of the things... In a past life, I used to be a terrorism analyst, among other things. And one of the texts that I did a dive into was a training manual written by a gentleman by the name Abu Ubaidah Abdullah Al-Adam, who was first a trainer for Al-Qaeda and then a trainer for Islamic State. And he wrote an entire war manual on deception, assassinations, infiltration, avoiding capture by authorities, surveillance, etc., etc. Basing it primarily on the life of Muhammad and showing how subversion, treachery, assassination are in fact, as he put it, Sunnah Nabawiyyah Musharrafa, an honorable Islamic Sunnah of the Prophet.
Right.
That's how he put it.
I mean, to, his words. To us, that's an oxymoron. To be honorable and deceptive, they can't go together. But it's a different ideology. It's a different worldview.
It's a completely different worldview.
This is the point. These cultures are contradictory, and they are cultures. The Christian faith is part of our culture, and Islam is a culture. And people say, no, 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 because they do things differently there than they do there. It's like, well, yes, so do we. You know, we were talking about this over a fag. Like,
right.
Anglican style, whether it's in the Ordinariate or the Anglican Church, is different to Eastern Christianity.
Yes.
But it's the same faith. It's the same binding culture. And so, yes, there are flavors of it and different traditions within that culture.
And disagreements over interests between different rulers.
Yeah.
And that's the other thing with Islam. The nature of it is totalitarian. I mean... Let's make a distinction here. I do believe that Christianity is a totalitarian faith in that it demands that you think of Christ in everything that you do.
Yes.
Fair enough. There is a difference between that and state totalitarianism. Because the way that Islam is set up, you are mandated to constantly fight, permanently. And the ruler has the permission to pretty much execute anybody. Without any judicial process, without just based on his assessment, based on verses in the Quran about whoever wages war against God and his prophet, as if you could wage war on God. That, you know, but let's leave that aside. The ruler is permitted to kill anybody who's not just faced that accusation.
Not just the ruler. The average Mohammedan is permitted to kill a non-Mohammedan, not necessarily a Christian or a Jew, but a non-person of the book.
Yes.
They'll be permitted to kill them.
Always.
And they're permitted to kill apostates, people who leave the Islamic ideology. And so your average Mohammedan can go around killing people.
Yes.
And that's acceptable.
Yes. But the point that I was getting at is that this combination of warfare and paranoia can only end in a totalitarian state.
Right. Yeah.
And therefore, the system of government is always different. And you see how that is expressed in the level of trust in a society. Because for Islam, given that it can't create binding trust in a society, you always end up with this crabs in a bucket mindset. And in Islamic philosophy, al-imam al-mutaghallib, the conquering imam, has the right to rule over the Muslims. Just by conquering another imam and taking over from him, you must therefore submit.
Right.
So it's just so inherently authoritarian and militaristic that it can't build a good society. And the expression of that is found in the difference between shame and honor. Uniquely, Christian societies are based on guilt.
Yeah.
uniquely.
Yeah.
Even the Japanese, they're based on honor, not guilt.
Yeah.
It's based on guilt because you're called to examine your own conscience. Mm-hmm. Whereas every other society in the world, you're called to watch out for your pride and protect your pride.
So it's how people perceive you. So it's external rather than internal.
Precisely. Yeah. Precisely.
The Christian message, and people get this wrong all the time. People think as Christians, we're judgmental. We're judging other people. Actually, we're judging ourselves. It's to get the mote out of our own eye before we look at the log in someone else's or the other way around. But the point is, we're supposed to be going like this. I am a sinner. I am decrepit. I need to repent of my sin and repair my relationship with God. And that's how I fix not just my relationship with God, but my relationship with the world.
Yes.
Whereas the opposite of that is, how do they perceive me? I must put on a show, and therefore it's empty. But people see the Christians and think they're judging us because they're saying it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage, or a woman can't become a man, etc. And actually, no, the only judgment we're making is on how we live our lives. And if we're living our lives according to Christ, everyone will feel judged by us anyway, because they're not. And so we should be a prime example. We should be, well, this is why the Bible calls us a light just to the nations.
Yes.
And so actually the guilt culture is inherently Christian, and it's distinctly so because it's important, because we need guilt. People say Catholic guilt all the time, like it's a bad thing. We need Catholic guilt.
Yes.
Because we have to repent of our sins to improve not just ourselves, but the whole world around us.
I mean, I always think about the fact that St. Paul was there at the execution of St. Stephen and that he approved of it, and that the Acts of the Apostles records that.
Right.
And I think Luke also records that, that Paul was there when Stephen was executed and he approved. No, it's mentioned in Acts twice, actually. It's not in Luke. And I just think of God's immense forgiveness. St. Paul, who describes himself as the worst sinner, surely I'm a worse sinner than St. Paul. And we're all called to remember that we are sinners. And at the same time, St. Paul, who was there at the murder of the first Christian martyr, became St. Paul, requiring no further introductions.
Yeah. That's the mercy of God, isn't it? It takes the person who persecuted Christians the most and makes him the strongest of Christians.
And you compare that to the companions of Muhammad. One of them, I think his name was Abdullah ibn Abi Sirah. I think that was his name. He was basically tasked with recording what Muhammad was saying to put it in the Quran.
Right.
And he started having his suspicions. And so he started altering the words that Muhammad was saying and then reading them back to him to see, is this from God or is this from Muhammad?
Yeah.
And when Muhammad didn't detect the errors, this gentleman realized, actually, this is no prophet. He apostates from Islam. Muhammad orders that he be killed, but one of Muhammad's friends intercedes for him and says, no, don't kill him. That man ends up conquering Tunisia and parts of North Africa on behalf of the other companions of Muhammad, and sending to Damascus thousands and thousands and thousands of slaves, Christian slaves, captured during the Islamic conquest. So you see the difference not just between the character of Muhammad and Christ, but you see it in the actions of their disciples and in their lives. You see God's grace and forgiveness in the life of St. Paul, and you see this disgusting human being who knew that he was serving a lie, but decided that I like being a prince over Christians in Tunisia and humiliating them. Yeah. I'm going to go along.
Well, it started with a disgusting human being. It's almost cliche at this point, but Muhammad was a warmongering pedophile. Like, by any moral standards, marrying a six-year-old and consummating the marriage at 9 years old should disgust anybody.
Yes.
Then or today.
Yes.
And this was, what, his fourth wife at the time or something?
Yes.
The ability to, and they're still able to have four non-Mohammedan wives too. They can take a Christian and a Jewish woman, and within Mohammedan societies, Christian women aren't allowed to marry whoever they like. Jewish women aren't allowed to marry whoever they like.
A Muslim woman may not marry a Christian or a Jew.
Yeah, and a Mohammedan woman cannot marry anyone but a Mohammedan man.
Yes.
But a Mohammedan man can marry up to four non-Mohammedan women.
Yes.
And then their babies are automatically Mohammedan.
Yes.
Therefore, massive conversion rate through that too.
Yes.
But yeah, the very, very first Mohammedan was a disgusting human being. And so a faith or an ideology centered around following that man is bound to be disgusting in principle.
And the fact that this is a conversation that can land us in jail or murders in Britain shows the extent of the problem.
Let's get to why. Because they'll call us quite often, well, these days, they'll probably say we're Islamophobic. But prior to that, they would have said it's racism. And that's an important distinction to make, because what it's very clever. By painting it as racism, they're saying that it's the worst faux pas you can commit in society, which is where racism has been elevated to.
Yes.
To be racist is worse than anything else. This is why we have the Pakistani Mohammedan rape gangs, that they've been able to get away with it for so long, because the police, the social workers, the councillors, the MPs haven't wanted to either be racist or imply that race is anything to do with anything, because it will cause a race riot, because they assume everyone else is racist. But by saying that people who discuss Islam in a negative connotation, or the so-called Prophet Muhammad in a negative way, are racist, what they're saying is that this is below the par, below the belt. This is beyond taboo, and you are a monster. You are a bad person. And therefore, it makes people self-censor. We silence ourselves, even if they don't persecute or oppress us. We do it so that we don't get accused of being racist.
Yes.
It's a powerful mechanism, powerful tool they've used. And we have to get to the point where we just say, like Rupert Lowe keeps saying, I don't care. It's like, not that I am racist, I'm not racist, but I don't care if you call me racist. It has no power over me, because this is not a race. But we can't argue in reason. We can't say, well, it's not racism because actually Mohammedans are from all different races and this, that, this, that. Reason has nothing to do with it. It's a weapon that they're using, a psychological weapon. And we have to just deflect it and say, actually, I don't care.
It's a modern word for blasphemer or heretic.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it is.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, if you look at the woke religion, the woke ideology that governs us, it is kind of patterned on Catholicism with its own views. I mean, here's how I think about it. Instead of original sin, it's in fact racism or sexism.
Oh, I was going to say transphobia. Whiteness is probably the new original sin.
Or whiteness, for that matter, or whiteness. Mm. Instead of a holy victim, the perfect victim, our Lord and Savior, it's pretty much everybody who isn't white.
Yeah.
Or who is gay, or who is deviant in other ways, or what have you. These are the new holy victims. Instead of eschatology, they have climate change. Their own idea. This is the new secular eschatology. Yeah. Gaia is angry with us and will destroy us.
Yeah.
That's their version
of it. Forget Revelation. We've got the climate crisis.
Exactly. Instead of confession and penance, confession and penance.
Mm.
You issue apologies for your racism and your implicit bias, and struggle you make donations. Session. It's a struggle session.
But there's no forgiveness.
It's a sort of parallel to confession.
Mm.
And it's a parallel to atonement, but it doesn't give you forgiveness and it doesn't reconcile you with God.
Mm. You're just damned to hell.
You're just damned to hell. And instead of excommunication, you get called a blasphemer.
Mm.
Or you get called a racist.
Yeah.
Or you get canceled.
Yeah,
or
cancel
you get,
culture is excommunication.
Cancel culture is just excommunication. That's what it is. So it's patterned on Catholicism.
Yeah.
That's why Westerners are vulnerable to it.
Mm.
Because in their hearts, they long for Christianity.
Right.
In their hearts, everybody who is today secular has a God-shaped hole in their souls.
Mm.
And they long for true Christianity, and they get this demonic version of it.
Yeah.
That is used to oppress them, whereas Christianity actually liberates them.
Well, they get a choice. They get this demonic inversion of Christianity in wokeness. They get Islam, or they get the new gayified, effeminate Christianity, which is what we see around us. You know, it's so tough.
Which is what the Church of England has become, unfortunately.
Yeah, the Church of England is apostate, obviously, but it's everywhere. And so on one hand, I'm trying to advise people to go to church because they need to go to church.
Yes.
But at the same time, I'm like, but where do you live? What's your local church? You have to research every single situation on a case-by-case basis, because so many of them are either women priests, which is an impossibility in our faith, or they are heretics in some way, shape, or in another way, in gay-affirming, rainbow pride, masses, and just it's a denigration of what the truth is.
Yes.
So they've got three bad options and very few good options.
I mean, my position on this is that the Mass is the Mass. The sacraments are valid, mm-hmm. regardless of the priests. Mm-hmm. We've dealt with the
Donatist heresy. Yeah, we're not Donatists. Yeah, yeah.
Exactly. We've dealt with the Donatist heresy. But it can genuinely be off-putting.
Well, it's worse than off-putting. It can be damning. And I'll tell you why it can be damning, because, and that sounds contradictory, then, because the Mass is what gives us life. But if it's not teaching the truth, and so if it's not implicitly or explicitly teaching the truth, then people are lost. And the whole purpose of the church is to be a hospital for sinners. It's to put people on the upward escalator.
Yes.
And if it's not, then it could be unintentionally putting people on the downward escalator. And so through the beauty of the Mass, we're supposed to really, truly, and presently receive the body of Christ.
Yes.
But it's supposed to convey that too. Because if it doesn't convey that, we don't believe it. So it doesn't matter if we receive him or not, if we don't believe it. And so if it's a bad, you know, if it's a clown with these Karens being extraordinary Eucharistic ministers handing out wafers like it's Smarties, and you've got guitars going and projector screens coming down, and it's all just very worldly, there's no reverence there.
Yes.
People don't get the truth. Whereas in the old Mass, every time you walk past the tabernacle, you genuflect because you remember that Christ is present there. And in a moment, I'm going to receive him. And there's nothing better for me in this world. And there's no way I can be closer to him in this world. And that's a marvelous thing that it should put across. If it doesn't, it's letting people down.
Yes. I mean, I would say for the sake of the audience that, you know, if you are afflicted with a bad priest and a woke church, even if it's Catholic, which unfortunately does happen, you should still go to Mass and suffer it and you know, offer it up to God.
Yes. Extra penance.
But at this extra penance, absolutely. And at the same time, if people don't love the church and go to church, the church will not be fixed.
Yeah. And you're right, and I don't want to sound off-putting. I'm just exemplifying some of the problems, but
they are real problems.
Needs to be.
They
in
are
church.
Real problems, Father. They are very real problems, and they should not be denied. But they won't be fixed by our absence from the church.
True, very true. And if we just leave the churches to the Karens will run the churches.
Yeah, and that is so much worse.
Yeah,
and that is so much worse. So pick up your cross and follow Jesus.
Literally, by everyone going back to church, this country will be saved. It's as simple as that.
Absolutely.
Return to the faith. Return to understanding the truths that are universal. One husband, one wife, as many children as God blesses you with. You know, we fix the birth rate firstly. We'd end abortion, which is killing off most Britons in this country. And we'd realize that there is a universal objective truth, and we push back against falsehoods like Islam. If we all went back to church, back to our Christian faith, as this country was founded upon, we'd save it.
Why? You mentioned an episode with the Bishop of
London.
No, who basically admits that he was a coward with regards to the grooming gang.
Right. So he was he's a nice enough guy. I know Philip North quite well. He's a nice enough guy. But I didn't put it in there to shame him. I put it in there as an example.
Yes.
Because he admitted it personally.
Yes.
That he knows he feels the guilt. He knows he could have done more and said more and should have. And he has a duty to do so. And I'm hoping that people read that and other bishops will read that and think, actually, yes, me too. I also need to stand up and affirm the faith and look out for the victims, because it's another thing we have in our society. We have a victimhood complex and a victimhood hierarchy and everyone's trying to climb it. But at the same time, when real victims come up, we literally suppress them.
Yes.
And we make the perpetrators a victim. And it's inverted. It's disgusting. It's demonic. Yes. The fact that rapists get away with rape and the survivors of that horrible incident are the ones who are told to silence themselves through fear of racism again. That's not justice.
No.
And God calls us to be just. He calls the magistrates to be just.
Yes.
And if we're not just, we're handing ourselves over to judgment. And I truly believe that's where we are as a people right now. I think the West is under judgment. You know, in the old language, they'd say we're cursed. We don't really use that language anymore. But the Bible tells us that we will be handed over to the foreigner, and the foreigner will gain more and more power over us, and we will gain less and less power. And it tells us that if we turn our backs from God, he'll hand us over to our desires. And I think we are turning our backs away from him in ways such as, you know, the mass infanticide through abortion and the fact that we're inviting in false religions, with false gods. Everywhere throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we hear of God's people. He comes to his people, he reveals himself to his people, and they still turn their backs on him and find false gods and invite in false religions, invite foreigners in with other ideas and take on board their ideas. And every single time God's like, what are you doing? Why? Until he eventually comes down to us in person, sends his only begotten son to die for us because we can't get over this. And we've got to learn this lesson. We've got to stop inviting people in with foreign ideologies and foreign gods and false idols and accepting them.
And at the very least, if you're going to invite them in, convert them. But how can you convert them if you don't believe? And that is the fundamental issue.
The sojourner is an example people often use against us and say, you've got to welcome the sojourner. The sojourner is a temporary traveler. So it's not a mass invading force. It's not boats full of hundreds of people. But even if it were, when you welcome the sojourner, you introduce them to Christ. You introduce them to the truth. What you don't do is say, well, come on with your false gods. You worship, build a temple, build a mosque, build something to a golden calf, build an actual golden calf, if you like, in the middle of Trafalgar Square. That's not what you do. You do the opposite of that. You say, you can come in, make yourself at home while you're here, on your way to wherever you're going as a traveler. If you're going back home, great. I support you and I'll help you in your land too, if I can. However, while you are here, we believe in this guy. This guy is the one true living God. Let me tell you all about him and how he can save you and give you eternal life.
And you see the church, the Catholic Church included, having all of these programs to welcome migrants and offering this aid to migrants and encouraging this aid to migrants,
yeah,
but not actually proclaiming the gospel to the migrants.
No. And that's not helping them. That shows you they've lost their faith, because they'd rather help them in the worldly, in the temporal, than in the spiritual.
Yes.
They're not helping their souls at all. They're saying, come on in, we'll forge your, you know, say you were baptized and you're Christian, it doesn't matter if you are. That's not helping anyone. It will help them get benefits from the British government, but it won't help them live forever. And so these bishops and priests that are doing this, and I know people that have done this, if they're doing this, they don't truly believe in God.
No, they can't. They can't be genuine believers.
Our first greatest commandment is to love God with our whole being, with our heart, our mind, our soul, our body, everything. Our second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves, to regard our neighbor as ourselves. The most loving thing you can do, the greatest love of all, well, the greatest love is to die for your neighbor. But the other greatest love is to introduce them to Jesus Christ.
The alternative is simply lying to them and deceiving them.
Yeah.
In the name of being polite.
Yeah.
Which, okay, I...
Politeness is not good all the time. Niceness is not good all the time.
No.
The values have been inverted. You know, they tell us that diversity is always good. Tolerance is always good. Division is always bad. Actually, no. Our Lord himself said he came to divide.
Yeah.
Therefore, divisiveness cannot always be bad. Diversity is not always good, in that our Lord is diverse, in that we have diversity of traditions in the church. But also, diversity is not always good because we are homogenous within those tribes, within those nations, which God ordained. He separated us for a reason.
We are oriented towards the same goal, which is God. And when we aren't, diversity is literally an affliction, as it was in the case of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel.
Yes.
It was an affliction that they ended up speaking different languages and could not understand each other,
yeah,
which is another way of saying, and they went and founded various peoples. Mm-hmm. That's the biblical history there. And then this was inverted in the miracle of Pentecost, mm-hmm, where the disciples were able to speak in all of the tongues,
yes,
or were able to make themselves understood in all of the tongues of the people who were listening to them.
Mm-hmm.
So we see that God doesn't want that kind of diversity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The diversity where you disagree on the most essential truths. Mm. He permits, tolerates, allows the diversity of nations, mm, while calling them to one truth.
Yes.
And so this nonsense diversity is, no, unity is your strength.
Mm.
Diversity is not a strength. Right. Unity is a strength.
But by pushing diversity, they've enabled Islam to come in and gain a foothold. Because we've come to the conclusion that, well, there are different people, but that doesn't mean they're any lesser or greater than us, when actually some you could argue it does, but also it's not even about that. It's not about value judgment. It's about the fact that we as one people have one faith. Mm. And if we get rid of that faith and have multiple faiths, then we're no longer one people. So we're not united.
Yes.
And that's it's to break us down. It's to break our connection to our Lord.
I mean, I'm old enough to remember school books that explain that what makes a people is land, ancestry, and language and religion.
Yeah.
I'm old enough to remember that.
Yeah.
That's what makes a people. That's what makes a nation. That's what makes a culture.
Yeah.
So the idea that you could come in with a different, you know, I'm from Lebanon. Mm. Everybody's got pretty much the same genetics in Lebanon. Mm. Or to a certain degree, from the same land, they speak the same language, the religious division destroys the country. Mm. It's absolutely destroyed it. Balkans, same story. They all speak the same language, different accents, but it's the same language. Mm. Completely destroyed as a region because of diverse religious traditions.
And we don't want that. So therefore, there should be not a single mosque in Britain.
I agree.
We shouldn't have any mosques or any buildings of any temples, synagogues to any false religions or gods, only churches in this land. Now, that's not to say everyone that comes here must be subjugated and made to become a Christian. The opposite, in fact. Anyone that comes here should be encouraged to become a Christian, but they don't have to be because we have free will. What they cannot be is someone who's going to come here and build a false idol or a false god or a false temple, a false synagogue or a false mosque. They all must be gone. And the people themselves, I would go as far as to say, need to be gone too. If people are not from our tribe, so they're not English-speaking, they have no claim to the English land, they don't have the English faith, which is Christianity, they should not be in England.
I agree. I say that as a foreigner. I agree. I agree completely.
It's quite simple.
It's not that hard, and it's not, I mean...
Well, it's not hateful either. It's loving. Loving of one's own people is good, and you can love the other too. We should love the other.
Yes.
But we shouldn't become the other.
Yes. And you shouldn't end up being subjugated to the other,
right.
Especially when they have a completely false religion. Mm. It's not the same as William the Conqueror coming in, which, you know, I read some of the Robin Hood children's stories and the old Lady
Robin Hood was my favorite growing up. I'm from the Midlands, from Sherwood Forest.
Right, okay. So I read these to my kids. Mm. And you see there that it's clear in the Robin Hood children's stories from the 60s and 70s that actually the Saxons really absolutely hated being conquered by the Normans.
Of course.
And they didn't want it and they were subjugated. And the whole premise of Robin Hood is based around that idea.
Yeah. Wait,
and there was a time in recent memory where you could say that in Britain. Yeah.
I don't think people are ready for this one, so I'll let them look it up for themselves. But find out who backed, who financially backed William of Orange?
That's a good question. That's a very good question. There is this absurdity when it comes to ideas of nation, strangers, faith, as they are understood in today's world. Mm. And
Only here.
Say again?
Only in the West.
Only in the West.
And only when we're looking at the West. When we're looking externally, we can say, actually, Japan's quite nice. China's quite, you know, different. Russia is Russia. And they should stay out of the Ukraine because they're Russia. Like, we can see boundaries. We can see peoples. We can see different cultures. We can even see different faiths abroad.
Yes.
But when we look internally, it's like, no, we mustn't have any of that. We're not a people. We're not a nation. Nationhood is disgusting. Are you a nationalist or something? It's like, this is the opposite of what we should be. We should be proud in a pious way, not in a sinful way, of who we are as a people.
Yes.
Because we're founded on Christianity. And, you know, this country has been Christian for 1,000 years, which is more than most other countries can say. That's a significant amount of time to be dedicated to the one true living Lord and God.
Yes.
And that should be a good thing.
And I think the one of the most nefarious ideas is that you shouldn't love your own people.
Mm.
I did a segment on that recently, and the point that I was trying to convey is that you aren't born in a vacuum.
No.
You are born in debt. You are born owing society for having protected you and your mother, for having given you stability for you to actually grow up, for having helped you discover whatever talent it is that God gave you, for having helped you develop that talent. And that is, by definition, a generational project.
Mm.
It isn't something that just emerges out of nothing. you're not born in a vacuum. Right. You are born in debt to a society. Mm. And therefore, you are born with duties, not with rights.
Yes.
You are first, the first concern that you should have is your duties, not your so-called rights.
We used to understand this. As an Englishman, it used to be you had rights and responsibilities. But they've gone now. And it's all about
responsibility
rights.
Is gone.
What can I take? What is due me? No, what do you owe? What is your contribution to society? It's about duty, obligation, service. This is how we used to run our society. And we've taken it all away and replaced it with what can I take? Because of the victimhood mentality. We're all climbing on top of each other to say, I'm more of a victim than you. Therefore, I am owed more than you. You owe me as a society. You're like, no, not really.
Nobody owes you anything.
No.
You owe society something, first of all. Mm. I mean, even the very conception of rights in its... as properly understood, the right to free speech. Mm. Actually, it's the right to speak the truth and discover the truth by arguing.
Yes.
It's not the right to blaspheme.
No.
It's not the right to say fire in a crowded theater, the example that everybody loves.
Yeah.
It's not the right to incite.
Mm.
It's the right to discover the truth by arguing.
Yes.
And therefore the right to speak what you believe is the truth in good faith.
And the purpose being... so we have the right to spread the gospel.
Yes.
Which is the ultimate truth.
Yes.
All our rights are God-given for that reason.
Yes. The right to self-defense. Well, actually, it's the duty to preserve yourself and your family.
Yeah.
Codified in law as saying, if you kill a man trying to kill you, you've done no wrong.
Mm.
But because you have a duty to preserve your own life and your family's life. And on it goes. The right to property. Again, you have a duty to safeguard your inheritance.
Yeah.
And to pass it on to your children, that's where the right to property comes from.
Mm.
It's all about duties being codified as rights, and now we completely misunderstand that.
Mm.
And it's genuinely destructive. And it comes from, as you say, it's not just Christian fumes that that modern Western societies operate on.
Mm.
It's Christian sentiment without Christian thought.
Yes.
It's feelings, vibes, really. I want you to feel good, so I'm just going to, let you kill your children.
Yeah, I'd rather you feel good than actually be good, because to be good is difficult, it's hard work, it takes commitment, it takes these responsibilities and duties, whereas feeling good doesn't.
No, you can just smoke a spliff or get drunk.
Yeah, or I can just leave you to it.
Yeah.
Leave you to your sin, or even worse, affirm you in your sin, as long as you feel good about it.
Yes.
Which is demonic.
Which is demonic. Imagine raising your children that way.
People do.
Unfortunately.
It's a great example because a good parent disciplines their child because they know it's good for their child.
Yes.
A bad parent won't discipline their child because they want their child to feel good.
Yes.
And there's nothing, it doesn't feel good to be disciplined. Not in the short term, it does in the long term. When you look back and think, I'm so thankful that my loving parent set boundaries for me because those boundaries actually gave me freedom. Which is what our Lord does. This is why we have the Ten Commandments. This is why we have natural and divine law, because living within the bounds of his law is submission to his law, is freedom. That is true freedom. And we can only appreciate it from the perspective of a child, an adopted child of God, and a parent, God the Father. We can't appreciate it in a sense of egalitarianism and rights and what I'm owed and what the world owes me and making sure we all have the same. None of that makes sense in a biblical context.
No, and this is something that Islam doesn't understand because it seeks to gain submission through endless coercion, not as a path to freedom, but as a path to conformity. And, you see these things, like why do so many Muslims, when they turn devout, dress in the same way?
Mm.
Well, because... Abul Ala al-Mawdudi, a scholar in the 1920s or 1930s British India, was worried that Muslims were beginning to integrate too much with the Hindus. And so he made them dress differently to make sure that they would be separate from the Hindus.
Right. Quite helpful.
Yes. Yes, in some ways. But for them, they want to be separate. And a non-Christian society doesn't invite them to do anything else. I mean, if you see people where their kids have been truant and they basically have social liberties that are genuinely destructive to them, put yourself in the shoes of a Muslim father.
Yeah.
You would want to separate from that. You wouldn't find it appealing.
Of course.
you wouldn't find it appealing in any way, because these kinds of social liberties have become degrading, have genuinely become degrading. And, you know, that is that we are also ordered to have empathy for our enemies. I mean, what does love your enemy mean? This is something that always angers me when people misunderstand love your enemy. Love your enemy means, as I understand it, and of course, Father, you can correct me, have empathy with them enough to see the beam in your own eye, to correct yourself, to fix your own issues, to address his legitimate grievances. If the enmity persists and you are a good servant of Christ, then that is an enmity for God, in which case it's a very different enmity. That is what confirms it as total enmity, because you're not fighting for yourself anymore.
Right.
You're not fighting for private benefit, as Augustine explained. If you're fighting merely for greed, that is not legitimate.
Right. Well, we can't hate our enemy, because hate becomes all-encompassing. It becomes a motivating factor. And our motivating factor has to be centered in love. The love of God primarily, which is the first commandment. But then in loving our neighbor, we're introducing him to God. And so, rather than focusing on destroying our enemy or hating them, we are introducing them to Jesus. But we don't have to coexist with them. And that's a very different thing. I don't think Islam and Christianity can coexist in the same country. I don't think they can coexist in the same world. And so we can push back against Islam whilst at the same time introducing Mohammedans to Jesus. And so the individual and the corporate have to be separated. There's no place for the corporate. There is a limited place for the individual, and that's only through introducing them to Jesus.
No, I agree with you. I mean, the only places where they've coexisted in the Middle East has entailed a massive amount of Christian humiliation and subjugation.
Yeah, every single time, and quite often genocide.
And that's the other thing. When you mention in the book the distinction between good Muslims, bad Muslims, good Muslim neighbors, bad Muslim neighbors, one point that I wanted to make to you is that when the Copts or when Syrian Christians or when Iraqi Christians or Armenians describe what happened to them, invariably there's a story about some poor Christian saying, we lived next to these people for decades.
Yeah.
I thought we were friends. We had good relations with each other.
Yes.
And then one day they completely turned on us and started killing us. And it was our neighbors who robbed our house or kicked us out or killed our father or this and that or the other. And there's a saying in Lebanon, when the times are harsh, each goat follows its herd.
I've spoken to people in Nigeria who are saying this exact thing. They've lived, so Christian families have lived next door to Mohammedan families for years, children grown up together, raised them together, good friends. Then Boko Haram come into town and say, you will kill your Christian neighbor, or we're going to come back for you.
Yeah.
And what do? They kill their Christian neighbor.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, there's a threat of violence there upon them, but they follow through with their own herd. Whereas the Christian mentality would be, no, I would rather be martyred.
Yes.
I will not kill my neighbor. You will kill me, and I will go to heaven.
Yeah. Yeah. And of course, there's the story of the Muslim guy who died with the Copts when the ISIS massacre in Libya in 2015 or 2016.
Yeah.
Who saw the Copts bearing witness to Christ and decided to die with them.
Yeah.
And so, and you know, I'm just going to, you know, I guess I'm going to have to start murdering my neighbors now.
There's no greater testimony than dying for your faith and the principles of your faith. And actually that converts people every single time.
Yes.
So when a Christian lays down their life and says, no, I won't betray my God and I won't betray people for you and your false God, they get killed. But that brings the miracle that brings about is other people come to know the one true living God.
Yeah.
Whereas the Mohammedans, it's always the opposite. They always end up killing for their God.
Yes, yes.
Inverted commas.
When do you think political leaders will understand this in the West?
We have one, as far as I can see right now, who understands this.
Rupert Lowe.
That's because he's been through it. You know, he's put together the rape gang inquiry report. He's heard the stories. He's spoken to the people. He gets it. and he's not in a position of power. Mm. All the other politicians, they're reliant upon the Mohammedans in some way, shape, or form, most often for the vote. Mm. But even the ones that, the thing that really gets me is that the women who've got in, Labour women in particular, who've got in off the back of Mohammedan votes, and the Mohammedans have started to turn on them and get nasty, yes, because they no longer need Labour, because they've got their own representatives, vote for Islam, vote for Gaza. Those same women will not come out against it.
No.
Still. The suicidal empathy, the levels of self-denigration, they can't admit they were wrong, whatever it is, but they'd rather be hurt by the Mohammedans than admit the truth. That is a level of suicidal empathy we can't get over as a nation. We have to remove all of these women from positions of power. Firstly, it's not a feminine role. But secondly, we have to remove any Islamic influence in our positions of power. So the people that are in our Houses of Parliament are there to represent us, right? They're not there to rule over us.
Yes.
So if they're not representing Christians in a Christian nation, they need to be gone. We used to have a case of, I think I refer to it in the book, of the Test Act.
Yes.
In England, in a Christian nation, officially Christian nation, to stand for office, to run for office, stand in election, you'd have to be a Christian man.
Part of the Church of England.
Yeah. The test was, could you receive communion in the Church of England?
Yes.
I don't think it's necessary that you have to be a member of the Church of England, but to be a Christian at the very least, I think should be important, because it's, what moral compass are you governing based? Are you representing? Like, what values are you adhering to? And now we have people swearing in on the Quran, so they're adhering to Islamic values, which are contradictory to our own. They're contrary to our very way of life. And so that shouldn't be possible. It should be illegal.
That's the thing. People, with the people who say, well, British values include tolerance. The Test Act wasn't tolerant.
Yeah, since when? Since 1990 what? 2000 and what?
Exactly. And I think the Test Act was changed for Lionel Rothschild.
The Test Act was changed so Lionel Rothschild could become the first Jewish MP. Yeah. His son became Lord Rothschild, the first Jewish peer. Right. His son was the Rothschild who signed the Balfour Declaration.
Yes.
And so within three generations, they'd created a nation for themselves out of our system. That's another story entirely.
Yes.
But off the back of that, in order to get Rothschilds into positions of power in England, in order to get Israel founded, they had to remove Christ from the Pledge of Allegiance. And so when MPs swear into office, they pledge allegiance to Christ first and foremost. Those words are removed so that the Jews would feel comfortable. And off the back of those Jewish influences, we now have Mohammedans in the Houses of Parliament. It's funny how those two things go hand in hand quite often.
I mean...
Who opened the gate of Toledo? Every single time.
This is one of the things that I genuinely respect about you, Father. It's that you don't discriminate.
No.
Or
discriminate equally.
Precisely. You discriminate between Christian and non-Christian.
Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah.
Which is the most important distinction.
Anyone that's not Christian, I want them to become Christian because I want them to go to heaven. Any ideology that's not Christian, I want it eradicated because it's leading people away from heaven.
It is really that simple. And God permits the diversity that we have in the world. Mm-hmm. He does allow it, which is why we don't go around slaughtering people to make them Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But we are commanded to make disciples of all nations.
Yes.
That is our role. That is our job. Mm-hmm. And so it's impossible to see how... I don't understand the other position.
Mm.
The other position is essentially, I'm fine with them going to hell.
No, it's worse. It's selfish. It's actually, I'm going to heaven. I don't care if all those people don't get there.
Which is the Muslim position.
Well, but I'm talking about weak Christians
who allow
Mohammedans and Jews into our country and say, well, you guys stay as you are. You build your synagogue, build your temple, build your mosque. I'm going to heaven. I don't care about you.
I mean, with the Jews in Europe, there was always this reality that they were there before Europe converted. And so I understand that a little bit more.
Yes, but the ones who were left were the ones who explicitly rejected Christ.
Yes.
Like their Messiah, their Christ, came to them in person.
Yes.
And most of them took him on board, and we don't call them Jews anymore. We call them Christians now.
Yes.
And as thankfully, us Gentiles were grafted in with them,
yes.
not replacing them. But the Jews and the Gentiles together, with their faith in Christ, are the body of Christ, are now God's chosen people, are the church, are the spiritual Israel. Everyone else is outside of that and needs to be brought into it. But the Jews in particular are a problem because they are actively rejecting him. He came yes, to them and they said no.
You know.
Whereas Islam is a I don't know if there's plight a word of bastardization, but there's a bastardization, a heresy of Christianity. It's taken it and twisted it and warped it. Whereas Judaism has actually actively rejected it. And modern Judaism is a reaction to Christianity.
Yes.
It's not the Judaism of the Bible.
No, absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. The point that I was making was that before the state of Israel existed, they were going to be in Muslim lands or Christian lands.
Yes, the Holy Lands were a Christian land.
And that is what it is. Well, it should be.
Because where our Lord was, it's where he came, where he will come.
And so, you know, that it is a slightly different story there, I think.
I've spoken to some good people over there when I visited the Holy Land who are Aramaic Christians.
Yes.
Speak the language of our Lord. Have been their families have always been there, and they've been surrounded by the Ottomans, by the Israelis. They've been surrounded by the Palestinians and all the, you know, all these tribes that have come and gone over the years, and all of them have oppressed them in some way, shape,
yes.
or form. And on the inverse of that, to give credit where it's due, to some extent, all of them are protected Christian sites. And people say to me, "Well, it's better that Israel is Jewish now than it could be Mohammedan," like assuming that somehow one is worse than the other, whereas actually, the Ottomans protected a lot of Christian sites, probably more than the modern Israelis do today, because at least they recognize the importance of Jesus. They don't recognize who he is, whereas the Jews of today actively reject Jesus. And so that's an important distinction.
That is a very important distinction. And according to the religious Zionists, the heirs of Rabbi Cook and people like that, the Christian churches need to be destroyed for the Messiah.
Yeah.
What they believe is
which
the
Messiah, will be the Antichrist.
Yes. So there is that very important distinction there. In their ideology, I mean, the hostility of Judaism to Christianity is much larger than the hostility of Islam to Christianity.
In that particular region?
The theological hostility is much bigger.
That's important.
What the Talmud says about Jesus Christ, about the Virgin Mary, about the disciples, about Christians, is much harsher generally than what Islam says. Islam, I mean, one of the many, many bits of evidence for the falsehood of Islam is its depiction of the crucifixion. It says that it appeared that someone was crucified, but it wasn't Christ.
Yeah.
And then you see in the exegesis of, I think, Ibn Kathir, you see him basically saying that apparently, according to him, Jesus had one of his disciples go and die on the cross for him, and God made it appear as if it was Jesus.
Yeah.
Which is just insulting.
Well, it's undermining the power of the resurrection. It's undermining the purpose of the cross. And it's undermining the person of Jesus Christ and who he is as the Son of God.
Yes. And it undermines, even as a prophet, it would undermine him. Because we know Abraham had his various sins. We know Solomon and David had their various sins.
Right.
It undermines Jesus as a prophet because Islam tends to not record the sins of the Hebrew prophets. It mostly ignores them.
Yeah.
Whereas we Christians have a much more wholesome view in that we see, Solomon with the wife of whatever his name was sinned. David sinned with the wife of one of his soldiers.
Oh, yes.
Solomon sinned with permitting the worship of idols by his wives. We see these sins and we wrestle with them. Islam denies these. It doesn't record them in the Quran.
Well, it kind of deifies their prophet Muhammad as well.
Kind of deifies Muhammad as the perfect man, the most perfect of men, shall we say? That's how I think it's expressed. And it just turns the crucifixion into a mockery.
Yeah.
Into a mockery of the Romans, the Jews, and the disciples of Christ. Because it appeared to them that it was Jesus that was crucified.
Right.
God kept them deceived for 600 years.
This is the
and
thing.
Then Muhammad came to correct the record.
Anyone who can reason in the slightest can undermine the Islamic teachings, because the Quran contradicts the Bible at the same time as saying the Bible is true, and it contradicts the person of Jesus at the same time he's saying he's true. And so if you sit down with the text, you can look at it yourself and say, actually, this cannot be true. It's so full of holes. And it is clearly a heresy, taking parts of the truth, twisting them, manipulating them into a falsehood. But then you're also right to hold that up in juxtaposition with Talmudic, rabbinic Islam, and Judaism. Haven't had my coffee today. and see that actually this is not just perverting the truth and a reaction to the truth, but it is also purposefully denigrating the truth and saying that Jesus and Mary are in horrible places, experiencing horrible things. And so that is an affront to Christianity. And so it's actually perverse for Christians to be Zionists for that very reason. But that's not to say that one is worse than the other, because all falsehoods need to be combated with the truth. And so I'm not even sitting here saying you need to combat Islam or combat Judaism or Zionism or... No, all of it needs to be gone from our lands, our Christian lands. We need to put the crucifix up everywhere, in every public building, as well as our cross, St. George's cross, which is, of course, a Christian symbol, and just reclaim the lands for Christ. Doesn't really matter which heresy or false idol religion it is that we're talking about. They all need to be gone.
So for this to happen, you will need political leadership that is Christian.
Yeah.
So it's impossible to get that without the public reconverting.
Yeah. The two have to go hand in hand.
The personal conversion on the part of every single
personal
man.
Conversion, public repentance.
Yes.
I've alluded to it a couple of times, but the fact that for every 100 births in Britain, there are 50 abortions tells me that we are living through the darkest of dark ages. This is the most evil time there has ever been in human history.
Yes.
I stand by that, because women today are killing, since the 1970s, women have killed more human beings than men have ever killed in every war, plague, pestilence, famine combined. And so people will say, yeah, religion kills, nowhere near as much as liberal women do.
Yes.
And so we need to put an end to that evil. If we manage to put an end to that evil and repent of it as a people, corporately, publicly, as well as personally, individually finding our faith, we will get a leader we deserve, because we always get the leaders we deserve. But the one cannot come before the other.
This is, my view on Islam is that it does occasionally have gems of wisdom.
Mm.
And one of the little gems of wisdom within that is a saying attributed to Ali, the cousin and, or the, I believe the cousin and son-in-law of Muhammad, which is, as you are, you shall be governed.
Mm.
And there is an enormous truth to that.
Yeah.
You're not going to get Christian leadership without a Christian population. Yeah. Or even if you don't have a Christian majority, as was the case when Constantine converted, those who are Christian will have to be exceptional Christians.
Mm, yes. Decadent societies don't produce good Christian leaders.
No. And, this Christian remnant that exists in the West has to be exceptional in its Christianity for it to atone for the horrors that we see.
And that will be so helpful for everyone else. If the few of us that are Christians really buckle down and become the best Christians we possibly can be and aspire towards sainthood, the rest of the world, as it gets darker and darker, we will shine like a light. The rest of the world, as everything else crumbles around, they'll look and see, how are those people still content? How do they find joy in all of this suffering? Mm. And we'll be like, let me introduce you to him. His name is Jesus Christ. And that's how we have an impact.
That's one of the lessons of the story of Noah, in a sense, that when you have this horrific society around you that is literally damned, the only answer is to fully obey God, build an ark, build something beautiful, build something good, build something beneficial, and try to save as much life as you can.
Yeah.
I mean, that is the message of Noah, essentially. You see this rotten society. You see this society that has completely lost its way. Mm. And what do? You build and you save life.
Yeah.
And you shall inherit the earth.
Right. And so we build an ark. What is an ark, Dave? An ark is a church. You know, the reason people, you go into a yes. church, you see the nave, the wooden beams across the top, is because we're looking down at the foot of the boat. We are the ark.
Yes.
The church is the ark.
Yes. 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 It's no, I find the current state of Christian society is to be genuinely woeful.
Mm.
And I agree with you that the human sacrifice that is abortion.
Yeah.
I mean, it is literally a sacrifice for the sake of prosperity. It is a human sacrifice.
It is. Yeah.
You're killing a child yeah. in exchange for comfort, better material conditions,
yeah.
whatever.
Worldly prestige. Yeah.
Prestige. Yeah. It is no different from killing a child for a good harvest
yeah.
or for the rains to come or for
they don't realize material it, but success. It's a sacrament of Satan. It really is.
It is a satanic sacrament. Yes,
I, as the priest, get the best privilege of my life of consecrating the host and elevating the host. And when I'm consecrating, I say the words of Christ himself, and I remove myself of it, and I'm there in the person of Christ, in persona Christi, and he says, "This is my body." And we say it so slowly and purposefully for yes. a reason. And then flip that on the inverse to what the feminist is saying when she walks into that devil factory to kill her unborn child, the most innocent, most vulnerable person in the world. And she says, "Because this is my body." And it's taking one, what gives you life, Jesus Christ himself, to the other that gives you death, or literally produces death in killing a life. It's like the inversion of good to evil is right in front of our faces, but we can't see it because we're so disconnected from the spiritual realm. We're so worldly. This post-enlightenment Britain has lost our connection to our living God, and we can only get it back through repentance and prayer.
Yeah. And yes. No, I agree. I agree. We are in dire straits.
But don't despair. A, because despair is a sin, but also because yes. we are called to such a time as this.
Yes.
God purposefully put you and I and everyone else watching this in this time, in this place, in this season for a reason. You know, I would honestly, many times when I was training in seminary, I was thinking, I would love to have been born 100 years ago. At the peak of the British Empire, before it all went to pot, I'd be a priest in a cassock on a bicycle going to a little country parish, and it'd be marvelous. Everyone would turn up on a Sunday, but I'm not called to that. I'm called to remember a piece of that, to bring yes. some of that into the now, and to protect it for the future. Mm. And we, you know, vast swathes of our population have been denied their inheritance. In fact, it's been stolen from them. Mm-hmm. And it's our job to return it to them. It's our job to give people that inheritance, which is Jesus Christ. Our job is to return him to this Christian country. And so it's a real privilege, actually, that we're living through such dire times, because we have that joy of the Lord, and we've got to spread it. Mm. We've got to spread him.
Yes. Well... buy this book. It is very, very good. And where can people find you? Where can people follow your work?
Thank you. You can find the book on nxrstudios.com. Sorry, newchristianright.com. So it's shop.newchristianright.com. You can find me on calvinrobinson.com. I've got my Common Sense Crusade, The Next Crusade, and all the bits and bobs I do. I post them all on my Substack, which is the best place to support me because they believe in free speech and I hope will never cancel me. Whereas every other TV station and network has at some point cancelled me, but Substack is one of the ones that I can rely on. So calvinrobinson.com.
All right. Well, thank you very much
thank
for
you.
Joining me.
God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you. It's been a pleasure.
My pleasure.
Moro Casino, America's social casino.
Welcome to Moto Casino, where the excitement never ends. With thousands of the hottest free-to-play social casino games, fastest payouts, and the best promotions in the industry. No tricks or gimmicks. Owned and operated in the USA.
Moto Casino is a free-to-play social casino. No purchase necessary. 21 plus to play. Void where prohibited.
Sign up today for a generous welcome bonus.
Moto Casino, America's social casino.
Download the Moto Casino app today.